Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. Luke, chapter 17. The first 10 verses of Luke 17 should be understood and taken as a unit. Now, we're not going to get through 10 verses today. But I want us to understand, because I don't want us to think when we come back next week and look at the next few verses that we've changed the subject, that we've changed topics. This is in a continuing part here in these first 10 verses, and that is continuous from chapters 15 and 16 as we come to 17 this morning. We're going to read together verses 1 through 6, if you would follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Let's ask God's blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instructions spoken by Jesus, our Savior, on this earth during his earthly ministry. We pray this morning for the help, for the aid of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand what it is that our Savior has said, how it applies to us. And God, even further, we pray for the aid of your Holy Spirit for strength to implement these things. We pray that you would hide the preacher, that Christ would preach. In his name. Amen. Verse 1, we're just going to step through this systematically. Verse 1 begins, "He said to his disciples." That is important for us to understand. If we flip back, we will understand chapter 16 begins with much the same statement. He was also saying to his disciples. Jesus speaking to disciples and understanding who the audience is important for us to know what he's saying and how he's saying and how we as Christians are to hear. He's speaking to his disciples. Now, in chapter 16, verse 14, we read the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening. And then verse 15, he said to them. So Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees for a period of time and has spoken the parable of the rich man. I can't believe I didn't practice that, because it's not a parable. So let's go back and do it again. He has spoken the account of Lazarus and the rich man to the Pharisees, addressing them. The disciples are there. They're hearing. And when he had addressed the disciples in the beginning of the chapter, the Pharisees were there listening. So it's not that this is private, secret information, but who are you addressing? Think if you're a parent, how important that is. You may speak to a crowd of children, but if your children are there, I'm talking to you. You address your children. Jesus here is addressing his disciples as we come to chapter 17. Addressing his disciples, he says, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come." There's two things here. There's a commentary on the world in which we live, but then there's this stumbling block. If you're like me, you grew up hearing the term stumbling block. Maybe you developed in your mind an attitude of what stumbling block means. But if you're like me, it's a wrong idea. I think about stumbling blocks. I think of that thing that you trip over. I think of walking through the living room with the lights off and kicking the coffee table with your pinky toe or stepping on a Lego. That's the worst. Stepping on a sewing needle, that's even worse. I think of those things. Here's the deal. I have experience in all those areas. But in all those areas of stumbling, here's the thing that I will tell you. I recover. I stand before you today completely healed of Lego injury. I stand before you recovered. And we all know of stumbling, of trip-ups, of things that are accidental falls that we recover from. And that is not what this word means. This word scandalon, you're going to hear me use that word often in this message. Scandalon is the word used here, translated stumbling blocks. Listen to what Richard Linsky says. He comments on the word translated stumbling blocks. He says, the noun refers to a death trap. Scandalon refers to a death trap which is baited so that when the bait is touched, the stick holding the bait springs the trap. Words like offenses, maybe your Bible says offenses, occasions of stumbling or stumbling blocks. Linsky says not only are these not the best words, but they don't communicate the full force, the full brunt of what these words, of what this word scandalon is. He says, one gets over an offense, stubs himself in stumbling, picks himself up after falling over something, but is killed by a scandalon. Here, of course, spiritually. This stumbling block is a spiritual death trap that is laid, landing a person in hell. So the word, whether in noun form or verb form, scandalon, means to catch and kill in a trap. Here we have this statement by our Lord. It is inevitable that scandalon will come. It's inevitable that these death traps will come. And our Savior is giving us a commentary on the world in which we live, the world around us. It is inevitable. It's unavoidable. It's impossible for scandalon not to come. We live in a scandalon world. The world is a death trap world. Spiritually, death traps. Filled with these death traps that keep people from Christ. You think of how many things in this world distract, call the attention away from Christ Jesus and his gospel. We live in a world of stumbling blocks. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come. Jesus says this. We should hear and we should be warned. Be warned. That's the world in which you live. Don't look surprised. Deadly machines that entice men at the expense of their souls. Scandalon. So don't think of tripping over the coffee table. Think of a death trap. A spiritual death trap. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks would come, but woe to him through whom they come. And he continues in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Let's understand, firstly, what these little ones are. Certainly these little ones would include and encompass young people, children. Certainly these little ones would encompass that. But not only those. This group of these little ones is in no way limited to children. Think of a new believer, an immature Christian person. Think of a person who is vulnerable to the enticements of scandalon, that could be a person at any age. So when you think little ones, don't just think this is for children. This is people who would be tripped up by a death trap, a block of stumbling. So he says this, but next let's notice the serious nature of this type of sin, putting a scandal on in the way of one of these little ones. It's serious, and he doesn't even tell us how serious it is just by telling us how serious it is. He tells us how serious it is by telling us something that would be better. I'll tell you, this would be better. I'm reminded of when Jesus rebuked those cities of Galilee, and he said, in the day of judgment, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah. That causes us to pause. We're taken aback. Here, having a giant weight bound to your throat and being dragged to the bottom of the ocean, what a horrible death that must be. I believe it was J.C. Ryle who pointed out that no human court, no human judge would ever sentence someone to that horrible death. It's a horrible death, and it would be better. It would be better for you than if you were the instrument by which a scandalon comes. It's inevitable that they come. But listen, it's inevitable that they come is no excuse. It's going to happen anyway. It's got to be somebody. It's inevitable that they come, but that is no excuse for the one by whom they come. It would be better for you that this millstone tied around your neck and you're cast into the sea. When we think about scandal and stumbling blocks, when we think about this death trap, this spiritual death trap, our minds immediately go to certain types of heinous sins, certain types of abuses which fall into the category of scandal, and they certainly do. The sins of child abuse, the sins of sexual child abuse that we have seen come to light in the Catholic Church, similar sins perpetrated by leaders of Southern Baptist churches, which have been exposed recently. And it seems that every day those things are coming faster and more, and that these scandalon hit closer to home. And our heart grieves. We should be disgusted by this type of sin, and we should condemn it, and we do. And we should say in the day of judgment it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and that they would cast into the sea. These sins are scandalon. These sins are the death trap stumbling blocks spoken of by our Lord. But my question for you is this the only type of scandalon that there is? We need to be careful, Christians, that we don't too quickly acquit ourselves. That we don't rush to say, well I'm not guilty of this scandalon stumbling block. We need to be careful that we don't too quickly declare ourselves innocent of setting death traps that are soul damning injuries to those around us. And yes, Christians can be instruments of scandal. J.C. Ryle says this, when do men make others stumble? When do they cause offenses to come? They do it beyond doubt whenever they persecute believers. So think of that. Persecution of Christians is scandalon. It would cause someone to look and to say, I will not follow Christ because of fear of persecution. Does that make sense? This is the kind of sin we're talking about. He says, when they do it, no doubt, whenever they persecute believers or endeavor to deter them from serving Christ. But this, unhappily, is not all, he continues. Professing Christians do it when they bring discredit on their religion by inconsistencies of temper or word or of deed. We do it whenever we make our Christianity unlovely in the sight of the world by a conduct not in keeping with our profession. The world may not understand the doctrines and principles of believers, but the world is very keen-sighted about our practices. Christians do this whenever they discredit their religion by inconsistency. The idea of this scandalon is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. In Luke 11, Jesus speaks to the scribes and to the Pharisees. I'm just taking some excerpts from Luke 11. Woe to you, scribes, for you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourself will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. That's scandalon. Woe to you, for they build tombs. Woe to you, for you build tombs to the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed the prophets. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge, and you yourself did not enter, and you hinder those who were entering. Remember that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, and he said, when you make a proselyte, when you make a convert, you make them twofold more a child of hell than you yourself are. Scandalon. Death traps. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan came to him and he said this, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. David had been an instrument of scandalon. Now let me pause here. As we think about scandalon and the seriousness of this sin, every believer in Jesus Christ should be examining your own heart. And when, I don't even think if, when you find yourself guilty, you should rush back to the cross. You should remember, not that you have to be re-saved, that's not what I mean. I mean, in your mind, in your heart, remember what Christ has done to forgive your sin, to clothe you in his righteousness. Just like David, an instrument of scandalon, but repentant in Psalm 51, and a man after God's own heart. In Romans 2, Paul condemns the Jews and he says this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, because of you. Scandal. Stone them up. See, it's not just a little trip up. It's not just a little tiny thing. It's a death trap. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through your actions, through your behavior. And in 1 Corinthians 10, lastly, the apostle warns Christians. He warns Christians, beware. And in a moment we're going to see, be on guard. He says, beware. Avoid this sin. And we read this, give no offense, neither to Jew nor to Gentile, nor to the church of God. Give no offense. Christians, don't we have a way of adding offense to the gospel? Like the gospel's not offensive enough? Like it's not already a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles? Like it's not already there? We have a way of adding on our offense. Beware. Give no offense, neither to Jew nor Gentile, nor to the church of God. This is warning elsewhere in Scripture about the same sin of scandalon. So I call you this morning to search your own heart, to examine yourself. The sin of which Jesus speaks in these verses is not a rare, uncommon, unheard of thing. It's not rare, uncommon, and unheard of among us. Now we praise God that those heinous sins that we mentioned are not things that we have seen in operation in our congregation. And we pray to God that we never will. But because we don't have that kind of heinous sin, we should not at all say, well, we're good. We should guard against this sin. The hard truth is that the sin of being a stumbling block to men's souls is common. And we do need to be on guard against it. Rob says the inconsistencies of professing Christians too often supply men of the world with an excuse for neglecting religion altogether. Brothers and sisters, if you are living an inconsistent life, an inconsistent Christian life, you are doing harm to the souls of men. When you profess Christ and live in service to sin, you are bringing positive injury to the gospel of Christ. I thought about just preparing this. This is free that we're not recording this, so we'll just pause and have a moment here. I thought about preparing this, how many times someone had come to me and said, you know, I blew it at work today. Something happened and I got mad and I said, or somebody told a joke and I laughed, or something that would be certainly classified as a scandal. Let me tell you, Christian, first of all, you're not alone. Every one of us at the moment. Go to Christ. Repent. Repent, meaning turn from that sin. And if you have offended those to whom you can go and make an apology, what does that mean? The world is accustomed to seeing worldlings do and say things that are worldly. But when they see someone who professes to be a Christian do and say things that are worldly, fleshly, sinful, what would it do? It doesn't fix it. But would it help to go and say, yesterday I lost my temper. And I was out of line. I said things that I'm ashamed and I'm embarrassed for. And that does not represent Christ Jesus who has saved me. And all I can tell you is this. When I get to heaven, I'll be sinless. But until then, he's still working on removing sin in my life. What would that do? Let us, Christians, let us be those kind of people. Verse 3. What is not here is therefore because of this. But I mentioned that these first 10 verses go together. They're a unit. So verse 3 is not here in isolation. It's possible that we read this and we say, okay, verse 1 and 2 is about one thing. Now, be on guard. We're talking about something else. No, we're talking about the same thing. Scandalon, that's inevitable. Woe to those. And I believe because Jesus was just speaking to those Pharisees who were lovers of money, who certainly did their share of bringing scandalon, bringing these stumbling blocks, that he must have had in his mind those Pharisees. But now he says, in light of that truth, you, my disciples, whom I am addressing in this passage, you be on guard. You be on guard. He doesn't say be on guard to watch out for them. He says be on guard. And what we'll see here is be on guard for yourself and be on guard for your brother. Be on guard for yourself and be on guard for your brother. Be on guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So it does not say here. Now the next verse will tell us if your brother sins against you 7 times. But this says if your brother sins. It doesn't say if your brother sins against you. This is not talking about, well, it wasn't against me personally. It was just some other sin. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Often we see people around us and they will see a brother violate. I shouldn't say we see people around us. Maybe we behave like this. We see our brother violate something that is my preference. We see our brother violate something that is your preference. And often we take issue with things that we see in our brother and our sister that the scripture does not speak to. And so in those issues, there's Christian liberty in those matters. But we feel strongly. I just felt so strongly. Like that's going to fix it. I just felt so strong. And let me tell you something. It may be okay to say, this is my preference. This is what I do. And this is why I do it. But it's not okay to say, that's sin. And we see that all around us. And sometimes we do that. We call something sin when the Bible does not call it a sin. And that, friends, is Pharisaical. That itself is sin. Calling something, what would you say? To call something good that God has called sin. That is sin. And to call something sin that God has either called good or not called sin, we're going too far. We're overstepping. So this is not speaking of those things that are your preferences. We need to bring everybody in line. This is so rampant, especially in conservative circles. I've heard people say, well, we know what the Bible says about sin, but we feel like we need to build some fences out further, just some guardrails. No, that's very simple. This passage is speaking of sin. If you need to know what is sin, I've heard people say, you know, preachers, the old-time preachers, they used to name sins. I'm always afraid to name sins, because what about the hit years? And then you go away justified. Oh, I'm good. He didn't name my thing. I feel like we ought to talk about what the Scripture says and let the Holy Spirit do the work of conviction. But this is speaking of sins. If you need to know what sins are, there are lists that abound in Scripture. The main list that comes to my mind are the Ten Commandments that summarize the whole law. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. When your brother sins. And it says, if your brother sins. When your brother sins. When your brother sins. When your brother sins, you owe him two things. Based on this passage. And we can see these principles elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew, we see them all over elsewhere in Scripture. But here, we see them very clearly. You owe your brother two things when he sins. This is not optional. These are requisite duties of every believer. What does that mean? These are duties that are required, that are mandatory, not optional. This is not super Christian stuff. This is not pastor stuff. Pastors, that we have a mandate to rebuke sin, don't we? I mean, we can add that in the pastoral epistles. Pastors are to rebuke sin. If you didn't know that, just be aware. The Bible clearly states that. So when your pastors rebuke sin, we are following the mandate and the command of God. But you're not off the hook. If your brother sins, you owe him two things. Rebuke and with a condition, forgiveness. Rebuke and forgiveness. First, he mentions rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Can I just say this? You better be prayed up. You better be humble before God. You better know your own sin. How many times have we seen people come in arrogant? How many times have we seen people come in condescendingly? I'm here to point out your sin. That is not this. If your brother sins, rebuke him. But what is the aim? What is the end? What is the goal of this rebuke? It is not to condemn your brother. It is not to make him feel bad. It's not to put him in a position of subordination to you. That is spiritual abuse, and we see that rampant in churches around us, where there's a hierarchy of more spiritual and less spiritual Christians. We are in Christ. We're in Christ. The hierarchy is Christ, all of us. We are in Christ. The goal of this rebuke is not to set yourself up in some way over your brother or your sister. And when I say brother, I went to school when you used a male to indicate all. So that's what I mean. So sisters, you're not off the hook here. This happens among men and this happens among women. This is not to set you up as some authority or some ruler over your brother. This rebuke is horizontal. It is like to like. It's not condescending and it's not ascending. This is one brother to another brother. This is one sister to another sister. Incidentally, this is the first use of the word brother in the Gospel of Luke. And this is the context that we see. Your brother. Now, Jesus has already defined this familial relationship. If you remember in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is speaking and Mary and her children come, Mary and her sons, and someone comes to Jesus and says, your mother and your brothers are here. And if you remember, Jesus said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? The ones who hear and obey the word of God. See, in saying that, he's established this family of God. Who are we? No matter what those people out there will tell you, all humanity is not children of God. Those who are in Christ, those who hear the word and obey the word, those are my mother and my brothers. Jesus has defined this for us already. Okay. This is familial, horizontal, equal to equal rebuke that comes here. And this is rebuke that has the goal, that has a, in its end, we desire repentance. Not just condemnation for the sake of condemnation, not just criticism to be critical. The goal is repentance. The sum total and the aim in rebuking your brother when he sins is that he will repent. I want to do that. Rebuke sin. I'm going to tell you, I don't know what you think, but here's what my assessment is. In general, we don't want to do it. I like to be liked. I want everybody to think Todd Gill is a good old guy. I want everybody to like me, and you probably are the same way. So we do other stuff. I'm not going to rebuke sin. Just gonna ignore it. I'm gonna ignore the whole matter. I'm gonna act as though I didn't know. And in doing that, we may be thinking that we're going to keep, we're gonna gain a friend, but we become cold. We sin when we don't do. This is not a suggestion. Jesus did not say, you know, one thing you could do is if you see your brother sin, you could rebuke. He doesn't say that. This is a command. It's command language. You see your brother in sin, rebuke him. Don't ignore it. What else do we do? I saw my brother in sin. I don't talk to him because I want him to like me, but I want to tell you. I just need to get it off my chest. I just need to get it off, right? Because I know you'll pray about it. Whatever language we use, what do we want to do? I want to talk to somebody else about it. I won't talk to my brother about his sin, but I'll talk about him. That's what we do. Christians, let's stop that. Let's stop it. When you see your brother in sin, rebuke him. We got to hurt him. Another required characteristic of a Christian is wrapped up in this rebuking sin. It's not explicitly stated here, but it's implied, and we don't need to overlook it. A required characteristic of a Christian is to rebuke a brother in sin. Therefore, a required characteristic of a Christian is to receive rebuke for sin without being offended, without being offensive, without being prideful, without being arrogant, without being angry. I didn't say it was easy. This is hard stuff. This is hard. But we must be hearers. If a brother comes to us with his opinion, I think you ought to call me Eric, whatever it is, with his opinion about anything that we're doing, then we have the right to say, that's your opinion, no thank you. But if a brother comes to us with scripture, with the word of God, pointing out sin in our life, we must hear. I wish you just had said it with a better attitude. Look, hear. Hear the word. A required characteristic of a Christian is to rebuke sin. A required characteristic of a Christian is to receive that rebuke. If your brother brings to you a rebuke, be a hearer. And don't let that brother's rebuke bring you to a place of bitterness or anger. Rather, let that rebuke bring you to a place of humble repentance. I want to revisit very quickly the avoidance of rebuking sin in the first place. We think we're going to gain a friend. We think we're going to hold on to a friend. If you rebuke a brother for sin and he repents, what's that relationship like? Man, you've gained a brother. Now you have a bond in Christ and in the mortification of sin. You've gained a brother. This is what we are to be. Rebuke. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. A Christian can never hold a grudge. That's not Christian. That's not Christian behavior. If he repents is not an excuse, Christians, to say, well, he hasn't repented, so I'm going to stay mad. He hasn't repented, so I'm going to be angry and bitter. No. You cannot be angry, you cannot be bitter, you cannot hold a judge. Christians stand ready to forgive. Now, forgiveness requires repentance. That may be news to some of you. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. God grants repentance. Praise God for it. But here's what God doesn't do. God does not forgive sin without repentance. Amen? God does not forgive sin without repentance. And we have here this instruction of our Lord. If you see a brother in sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he repents, forgive him. But don't hold a grudge. Don't stay bitter. Don't be mad. Stand ready to forgive. We won't say, well, when he comes with that repentance, it better be well worth it. It better sound sincere. It better sound good. It better be like I want to hear it. No. Any hint of repentance, I'm wanting to forgive you. I want to get this relationship restored. Any movement toward repentance, I'm going to take that. That's what a Christian will do. And then come quickly with the first sign of repentance. Come quickly with forgiveness and restoring a relationship. If our brother repents, we must forgive. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin. If our brother confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive his sin. How dare we say, I will not? Can we say that, Christians? I will not. If he repents, be willing, be ready to forgive. And be ready to forgive long before the repentance is even evident. Your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. We're going to make a call right here. Stop. And we'll pick up here. Isn't this enough to deal with, though? Isn't this enough for us to consider? I do want to direct you just to
verse 5.
The apostles are standing there and they hear all this that Jesus says. And the apostles said to him, increase our faith. Now, if we can have a little bit of just literary leeway here. What are they saying? Increase our faith. Jesus, you just dropped this load, this 2-ton load on us. Your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. I don't even know if I had that in me. I don't even know if I can do that. I need something else. I need something more. I think that's what they were saying. If this is what you expect of us, Jesus, we need more. We need more faith. We need more grace. We need more. We need something. We need something more. And if I can just paraphrase, we'll hit it next week, but if I can just paraphrase what Jesus says, no, you don't. This is not great faith stuff. This is not super Christian behavior. This is just basic Christian behavior. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would apply this truth to our lives. God, that we would grow an understanding of how we are to live in light of this truth. God, convict us where we have been the instruments of scandal on. Forgive us. Forgive us. Help us. Strengthen us. Mature us that we would not be stumbling blocks or place stumbling blocks. That we would not bring blasphemy to your name and shame on the gospel. God, help us to be on guard with our own hearts and minds, with our own word, with our own deed. And help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to be on guard for one another. Not to say it's nobody's business what I do, but to understand that we as the body of Christ, we share. We share our life because we share the life of Christ. Help us. God, we pray for those who are lost. We know that we live in a world of scandal. We know that we live in a world of death traps, keeping men from Christ. But you sovereignly, providentially work all things together to accomplish your purpose, and you save men's souls. And we pray that you would do that work. We pray for our family. We pray for our children. We pray for our parents, our brothers and sisters, those people who we love. We pray that you bring salvation. We ask this in the name of God, Christ.